Whenever we come to the Word of God, we need always to realize that the Scriptures are spoken in the first instance to those of us who know and love the Savior. Whilst in the second instant, there is also that word for those that are sinners. Let me remind you tonight of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. So often a verse that's used even in a gospel mission, where the Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." But you know, if you only think of it as a gospel message, then you miss the solemn truth that there is behind those words. For the thought is of the Lord outside the church. Isn't that an awful thought? The thought is of the Lord knocking the door and desiring once more to get in and to fellowship with His people whom He has redeemed with His precious blood. But of course it does have that application to the unsaved, that the Lord does desire to even have communion and fellowship with man, and that can only be restored again, that fellowship that Adam and Eve once knew with their God through the person and work and the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is here. Here are words that in their passage that they're found, they're really for God's people. And yet there is also a way in which they are true for the ungodly as well. Our text here in verses 29 and 30, it contains the summary, or we might say the conclusion, to all that Elihu has said to Job in this chapter. It brings to a conclusion, as I've already said, the first of two great arguments as he comes to Job and as he speaks as God's ambassador before Job. I want you to notice in verse 6 that he says, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead." In verse number 12, I want you to see here that Elihu tells Job, "Behold, in this thou art not just." You see, he believed that Job had spoken wrongly concerning the dealings of the Lord with him. And Christian like Elihu, we ought never to be ashamed to own our Lord or to defend His cause. Elihu, in these verses, he reminds Job of God's gracious dealings with man. Man in the depths of sin. I want you to see in our text, there is the word, the use of the word low. That word is similar to the word behold that we often have in the Scripture. In other words, this is something to stand and to be amazed at. That the God of glory should condescend to deal with mankind. Remember, it was the psalmist David who asked, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Elihu here marvels. Marvels when he compares mankind with the God of glory, that the Lord should deal so graciously with man. I want you to notice here in these verses how that Elihu describes man through this chapter. Notice in verse 6 he speaks of himself and in particular and all mankind in general as being the clay. We are but the creatures tonight. The Lord is our Creator. We are weak and we are carnal, yet He is eternal. And oh, would it not be wise that each and every one of us tonight would pray that same prayer as Moses, the man of God, when he prayed, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." In verse 14, he speaks of man as being deaf to the voice of the Lord. The Lord speaking once, yea twice, yet man perceiving it not. Man deaf to the pleadings of the Lord. Those pleadings in mercy. Man deaf to the thundering of that law that is broken, that condemns each and every one of us. But allow further in verse 17, speaks of man's obstinacy in sin and in pride. And he speaks of the Lord seeking to withdraw man from his purpose. And I wonder tonight, am I speaking to one even here or further afield through the various media of this congregation? And you're one that purposes to go in a sinful direction. You are one that purposes to go in a way that is against the right ways of the Lord. Oh, tonight could I encourage each and every one of us, my own heart included, that like Daniel, we might purpose in our hearts not to dishonor the Lord. But despite all the sorrow that sin brings, in this verse 17, we see man determined to continue in his sin and in his pride. Man viewing himself better than others. Isn't that the spirit of this age? I want you to notice the words. The words, his purpose. And it reminds us tonight that sin is the sinner's. That sin is the individual's own sinful work. Notice too in verse 27 that he shows how that the sin which man takes pleasure in is a perverting of that which is right. And I want you to notice that that sin, oh dear sinner tonight, let me point this out to you, that sin that you long after and take pleasure in, and even have as a tasty morsel under your tongue. Notice in verse 27 that it does not profit those who are engaged in it. For indeed we can say tonight and remind you that the wages of sin is death. In verse 30, he says of man that he walks in the darkness. And indeed it was the servant of the Lord in Ecclesiastes 2 and 14, who declares that the fool walketh in darkness. And he also speaks by implication here in verse 30, that unconverted man is dead. He needs to be enlightened with the light of the living. And tonight I'm reminded of the prodigal son, how he wasted his living in riotous living, and his father could say of him, this my son was dead. Though as far as his friends were concerned, he was the life and soul of every party. But he was dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. And so Elias speaks of man here, reminding Job of a God who, in spite of his eternal greatness and his eternal glory, is gracious in his dealings with man. He speaks to Job of God's methods and grace. And he concludes with Job by showing him the gracious and the loving plan that he has in view in all of his dealings with man. Let me leave three thoughts with you tonight. Let me show you firstly from this passage Elihu's description of God. Elihu's description of God. And it is a description of one who is always active towards his creation. In verse 27, the Lord is spoken of as one who looketh upon man. I want you to notice the word worketh in verse 29. For it carries with it the thought of activity. It is God fulfilling his eternal purposes and his decrees. I want you to notice that God works with men individually and personally. And that's why in our text, verse 29, there is the singular use of the word man rather than men. Throughout this chapter, Elihu describes the God of heaven. And I want you to notice in verse 12 that he speaks of him as being pure. He speaks of him as being pure. You see, as far as Elihu is concerned, as we've already noted in our introduction tonight, Job had wrongly spoken of God. He had wrongly spoken concerning the dealings of the Lord with him. And therefore Elihu here, it says to Job, "Behold, in this thou art not just." It's not right to speak against God, for all his ways are holy and pure and true. He is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. Notice with me too, in verses 12 and 13, we have mention of the power of God. God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him, Job? For he giveth not account to any of his matters. It was Matthew Henry, the great commentator, who reminds us that Job, in the succeeding chapters, he had spoken of God's irresistible power. He had spoken of the fact that God is incontestably sovereign. He has terrible majesty. He has unsearchable immensity. And tonight that is true. That's the God we worship and the God that we adore. And in these words there is enough, these words there in verse 12, there is enough to put to silence all our complaints against the providential dealings of the Lord. How foolish it is for the clay vessel to strive against the potter. God is sovereign. Remember how the Apostle Paul reminded those Corinthian believers that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Remember how Daniel spoke even to Nebuchadnezzar, and he said that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, nor say unto him, what doest thou? In verse 13, I want you to notice that in the power of God, he giveth not account of any of his matters. The thought is here that God is not obliged to give an account of any of his providential dealings to any of his creatures. He is the supreme and the sovereign ruler of the universe. And whilst the Lord can, I emphasize that tonight, whilst he can justify his actions by more ways than we could ever imagine, yet he only reveals that which you and I can understand. He speaks of the purity of God, the power of God. But I want you to notice in verse 29 that he speaks of the patience of God. Worketh God oftentimes with man. And that word oftentimes carries with it the thought of something that's done again and again. In the Hebrew language, it is literally twice, three times. That's what it literally means. Lo, all these things God worketh twice, three times with man. In other words, God is long-suffering. And that long-suffering is conveyed also in verse 14. Notice the words of that verse. For God speaketh once, yea twice. With God it is line upon line. With him it is precept upon precept. And when one warning is not sufficient, then he speaks again. The language is of one who is long-suffering and one who is patient. Well, let me remind you tonight of the epistle of Peter, when in that first epistle he spoke of the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. There is the purity of God, the power of God, the patience of God. I want you to notice in these words too, there is the preserving grace of God. You see, God hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Sinner, tonight, God does not desire to see you lost eternally. His work is to bring back your soul from the pit. I want you to notice that that's an expression that is repeated on 3 occasions. It's mentioned there in verse 18, that he might bring his soul back from the pit. I want you to notice, it is spoken of in verse 24, deliver him from going down to the pit. And then again, in verse 30, to bring back his soul from the pit. It is in the Lord we live and we move and we have our very being. He's the one in whose hand our very breath is. He giveth to all life and breadth and all things. And it is God who desires to keep man's soul from going down to the pit or even perishing by the sword. There is the preserving grace of God. But I want you to notice that there is the pardoning, enclosing the pardoning mercy of God. And throughout the scriptures, we have the Lord seen as a pardoning God. Remember how Micah the prophet in chapter 7 asked the question, who is like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? The one who will subdue our iniquities. The one that will, if we come to him and seek his mercy, he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Remember, it was Christ who, in answer to Peter's question in Matthew 18, when Peter asked that question, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Peter thought it would be great to do it 7 times. And he said, till 7 times? But remember how that Christ said to him, I say not unto thee unto 7 times, but unto 70 times 7. In other words, he wasn't saying 490 times. What the Lord was actually saying was, each time he repents, keep forgiving him. Keep being merciful towards your brother. And here in verse 26 of this chapter, Elihu speaks of God being favorable to the penitent, of the countenance of the Lord being turned again towards the one who seeks his mercy and cries out for his forgiveness. No wonder the psalmist could say, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Elihu's description of God. I want you to notice something secondly in these verses. We have the gracious dealings of God. I believe that verse 29 speaks of God using several different methods or ways of dealing with one individual. And we have them listed for us here, even in this chapter. I want you to notice verses 13 to 15, how that God awakens the consciences of men. Remember that God's use of dreams and visions was before we ever had one word of the canon of Scripture. I want to remind you and take you back to Job chapter 4, if you turn back there. I want you to notice there that Eliphaz the Temanite could actually speak of such a vision and how that he had this experience even in his own life. He could speak in verse 12 of a thing secretly brought to me. He spoke of the thoughts of the visions of the night, whenever deep sleep fell upon him, and there was that fear and that trembling that came upon him, and how a spirit even passed before his face, and he could speak of the very hairs of his flesh, how they stood up, and how that there was that voice that challenged him with that word, "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker?" Let me remind you too of Abimelech and also of Laban. Others in the scriptures who were similarly spoken to by the Lord by dreams and by a vision of the night. When man is at sleep, when their minds are free from distraction, then God speaks. Let me just say tonight, this is an age of noise. Men don't want the stillness. They don't want the quietness. But then they have to think. Perhaps God would have them think upon eternal things. I want you to notice here also that he impresses the truth upon their minds. Just like a seal, the king's seal would make an impression upon the hot wax. Hear how the Lord sealeth their instruction. He imprints it upon their minds, so that in the morning time they awaken with that same thought even upon their hearts, as the Lord speaks with them of his concerns for their soul, and he warns them even of their danger. And God can even awaken the souls and the conscience of individuals as they hear the word of God preached. For I'm reminded tonight of that day of Pentecost, whenever the consciences of those who heard were awakened, and they were pricked in their hearts, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" But also in the dealings of God, in verses 19 to 20, there is his chastisement of man. Not only awakening the conscience, but chastising man. Notice that word also. That word also there. He is chastened also. And the thought is simply there that this is a further way that God would speak to individuals. It's easy to understand why Elihu, who's speaking now to Job, would even think of this. The pain spoken of this in this verse is physical pain. And standing before him is Job, one who was surely suffering such pain with those boils from the very sole of his foot to the very crown of his head. And in Ecclesiastes 7 and 14, how we are reminded, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. Health and sickness are both providentially sent by the Lord. And oh, tonight I would have you to consider the common grace of our God. Forget not his care. Forget not his provision for all of his creation. And notice here in the verse 20, this sickness drives away the appetite. In verse 21, the bones that are usually hidden by flesh, why they are clear to see as the chastening rod of illness is brought to bear. And we ought never to despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, remembering tonight that the goodness of God ought to lead the sinful to repentance. But not only is there an awakened conscience, not only is there his chastisement, but in verse 23, God challenges by the use of his ministers. He provides instruction. And this instructor is spoken of as one in a thousand. One who is of great value and great worth. And in the midst of affliction, how easy it is for man to have harsh words and to have harsh views of God and of his mercies. And so this minister comes. His purpose is to show unto man his uprightness. And the uprightness here that is being spoken of is not the uprightness of man, for man is sinful. We're speaking here of the uprightness of God, that the dealings of the Lord are all done in rightness or in righteousness, and his afflictions are sent in faithfulness and in mercy. But I want you to notice in verse 24 that this minister comes too with an errand to reveal Christ. That's why the affliction comes, that Christ might be revealed. And what an exclamation of joy there is, for God will spare the penitent sinner. There is an atonement. Oh, tonight, dear lost one, there is a propitiation. I want you to notice the word in this verse from the Lord. Notice he says, I have found a ransom. It is the Lord that has found the ransom. It is an act of a sovereign God in sovereign grace. It is the gift of his love. I want you to notice that it is a ransom that is certain. And if you come as a sinner to Christ, then you will certainly know that ransom. For notice that word, I have found a ransom. In other words, Christ is the answer. And tonight, whether I'm speaking to one who is a backslider, or to one who is a sinner, let me tell you tonight that Jesus Christ is the answer. Matthew Henry said these words, Christ is both the purchaser and the price, the priest and the sacrifice. And in a real sense, in verses 23 and 24, it speaks of Christ, and it speaks of Calvary. For the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely one among a thousand. For Song of Solomon chapter 5 would remind us that he is the fairest among every 10,000. And praise God at Calvary, Jesus Christ purchased a ransom. Elihu's description of God, the gracious dealings of God. I want you to notice, finally, the glorious design of God. What are God's designs in so dealing with men? They are designs of good. And as a result of that, should not man comply with God's gracious dealings? If we do not resist the Lord's working, what blessed results will be ours? Note too that all this work which God does on man's behalf, it will render man inexcusable in the day of judgment. God has worked with you, sinner. And if you die in your sin, it will be your fault and your alone, yours alone. He has dealt with you. He has spoken to you. He has convicted you. He has sent messengers to you. But let me show you the glorious design of God. And it is fourfold. Notice verse 17. That he might prevent sin. That he may withdraw man from his purpose. God desires and designs to keep man from his ruin. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's why God deals tonight, unsaved one, in your life and in your circumstances. I want you to notice too, in verse 18, that he might not only prevent sin, but that he might keep man from perishing in his sin. That's the words of verse 18. He keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. Notice too the words of verse 30, to bring back his soul from the pit. You see, God's gracious design is to keep man from either going down to the bottomless pit, or, and isn't this a solemn thought, to keep man from perishing from the sword of divine vengeance against sin. I'm reminded tonight of the words of Solomon, where he said, be not overmuch wicked, neither be foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? Sinner, God, if you continue wickedly, perversely rebelling against him, he can cut you off. He can cut you off suddenly and without hope, and only with destruction facing your soul. It was Matthew Henry who said, see what a mercy it is to be under the restraints of an awakened conscience. Faithful are the wounds, and kind are the bonds of that friend, for by them the soul is kept from perishing eternally. To prevent sin, to keep man from perishing from sin. But notice too, thirdly, the gracious dealings of God, verse 26, are to restore peace between man and his Creator. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. He shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. God being favorable to man, his anger turned away, the light of God's countenance once more turned towards him. And whenever the face of God is turned towards an individual, it actually means that God is favorable once more to that individual. Fellowship with God is restored. And I want you to notice that he gives to man the righteousness that he has purchased upon the cross at Calvary. But there's one last thought here in the gracious design of God, that he might prepare man for eternity. For as verse 26 speaks there of he shall see his face with joy. And God's design is that you might one day see his face with joy. Not as your judge, not with fear, not see his face as a judge who condemns you and says to you, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting destruction. But yet you might see the face of the Lord with joy, and that you might enter into the joy of his presence eternal. These are the glorious designs of God in his working with man. Elihu's description of God. What a God of grace and mercy. God's gracious dealings with man. Yes, he may need to bring man to the broad of his back that he might save him. But the glorious design of God, that he might keep you from sin. That he might not only keep you from sin, but keep you from perishing and restore fellowship with you. And at the last, bring you into his presence with exceeding great joy. God's gracious dealings with man. May the Lord bless his word to each one of our hearts. Let's close in prayer, please.